Okay, so I might get a little excited today because there's some things in here that just are amazing, but there's also some serious stuff. So there might be some heavy gravity, but there's going to be some joyful levity as well. So, question. What, or who, rather, is a Christian? Now, this is a seemingly simple question, but it actually comes with a great deal of complexity and confusion, and this is the question that is before us today as we go through the book of Romans. And let me say this, the answer is simply magnificent. It is magnificent. Now, when I was praying through and studying through this week, four things came colliding together. Now, bear with me, because this is odd, but one of those is the theological treatise of the book of Romans by Paul. Another is Aristotelian catharsis, and if you just totally lost that, there's another one. The third one is parenthood, and then the fourth one, now this is a real high-dollar, lofty theological stuff, ready? Zombies, okay? So all four of these things came colliding together and sparked a very interesting light to see this by. So you might say it's Paul of Tarsus, catharsis, sleeplessness, that's the parenthood stuff, right? And then, what was the last one? Corpses. Weird, creepy corpses. All these things come together in a very strange way. I know it sounds weird. Is it weird? Good. Because the glorious, magnificent truth of the gospel is absolutely weird and strange to the inverted, broken, upside-down nature of humanity. The gospel is very counterintuitive to a people who are at enmity and hate God. But we're going to get into that a little bit later. So I want to supply the context for what we're going to be going through. We're going through the book of Romans. Pastor Sid and Pastor Danny have been leading us through it up to this point. Romans is an amazing book. It's written by a guy named Paul. So first we've got to know our author. Who in the world is Paul? Paul was a Jew who actually hated Christians. He persecuted Christians. But then this amazing thing happened. God got a hold of his heart. Jesus came to him and changed his stony heart into flesh. And this persecutor of Christians became a passionate evangelist of Jesus Christ. So he's going all over the known world preaching Jesus, preaching the gospel. And the word gospel means good news. So he's going out and he's preaching. And he wants to go to Rome someday. He has not yet been to Rome, so he writes them a letter. And he wants to go to Rome because he has a passion to use Rome as a base of operations so he can go even further to this place called Spain, because he wants to go out there. So he's writing a letter to the Romans. He's talking to them. He's putting forward his theological ideas of the gospel, trying to get everyone on the same page, because there's some issues in the church at Rome. Churches have issues, okay? We name that, we claim that. They've always had issues because they're full of broken people. And what happened was there's Gentiles and Jews in the Roman church. Look, the Jewish people were kicked out in 49 because some people thought they were causing trouble. So you have a bunch of Gentiles there. The churches are growing. And then the Jewish people come back and they have two different ways of having church and doing life. And that created some conflict about what the gospel is and how it all works. So Paul's writing to them, trying to get them all on the same page so then he can use Rome as his base of operations to go out and just spread love and radiate truth all over the world. So that's why he's writing this book. And so far we've talked about how we're radically broken people. He's talked to Jews, he's talked to Gentiles, and he's talked about two realms. You've heard Danny and Sid both talk about this idea of two realms, right, the last few weeks? Well, in today's passage, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to use this binary language of two realms, this antithetical language of two realms. And the terms we're going to look at today are flesh and spirit. So with that little setup, let's read the passage. It will show up on the screen up here for you guys. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 5-17. So I'll read that. You can follow along. We're going to read the whole thing in its entirety so we get the whole thrust of the passage. We get the context, and then we'll dig into it. So here we go, chapter 8, starting at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the flesh. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit, I'm all over the place this morning, is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. One thing you got to know about Paul, he likes really, really long sentences. He writes long, long sentences. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, this passage, when I got the quote-unquote assignment to go through this, I was just like, oh, what do I do? This is just intense and long, but I think we can work our way through this in a really, really neat way. So let's get some terms together. Let's all get on the same page. So this first term that I want to talk about, I mentioned already, is catharsis. What in the world is catharsis? There's a guy named Aristotle, right? Philosophical guy, ancient Greece. Catharsis. He had this term, and the word means purgation, cleansing, clarity, to maintain or to get purity. And I wrote up here a definition. Catharsis is an emotional release slash a revealing of inner conflicts and hidden realities, and that this is exposed through art, primarily through story. So in other words, we will be watching something or listening to a piece of music. It can be a poem, it can be music, it can be a movie, it can be some drama. And there'll be a movement in this thing. And it will capture us. It'll transform us. It'll do something to us. It'll act like a lock to the catch of our heart. And suddenly, we open up and something changes in us. Maybe it's a violent act in a movie that just freaks us out and it just releases these emotions that were all pent up that we didn't know were there. Or maybe it's this euphoric joy that comes in the perfect resolve of a story when all these tethers come together and you're just like, that's so brilliant. I don't even know what to do with it. And it just creates this almost act of worship. Or maybe there's a tension or a twist in a story and it changes you. And you feel this shift because there's hidden truths within us that need to come out, and we don't see reality sometimes, and it can be pent up. So here's the thing with this, though. This can act as a vicarious therapy. And what I mean by that is we can deal with our issues sometimes, but not dealing with them. What we do is we put our issues out on the heroes and villains of, I don't know, Downton Abbey, or some other drama that's kind of become like a drug. And by the way, if you haven't seen the last season, it's crazy. I'm addicted to story, because there's truth in story. The dynamics of drama actually reveal the divinity of God, because all truth points to God. So what happens, though, is we can use how God moves in truth through stories and not let it affect us. We can just use it as a placebo of therapy. We go, oh man, those characters are so messed up. Can you believe the lying and the lust and the backstabbing? Those characters are gross and disgusting. And these characters, they are just beautiful and amazing. And we'll identify with the ones we like, and we'll castigate and push away the ones we don't and call them villains, when really we can't stand them so much because there's a piece of them in us. And we look at them and we shove them away, and we deal with that nastiness in ourselves by dealing with it in them, and what happens is we feel good about ourselves for a little bit because we've temporarily dealt with something, but we haven't gotten to the root and cut the root out yet. Does that make sense? So catharsis is this way of having our hidden emotions and inner conflicts expressed and come out through art, but we push it out there and we distance it. But if we can capture that and use that to look at who we really are, that's a really good thing. So God can even use Hollywood. And in fact, he's doing it. He uses literature, he uses poetry, he uses songs to get to our hearts because he loves us. So that is this idea of catharsis, and I bring it up for two reasons. One, it's just good to know because there's a ton of media out there, and it's good to understand how media is operating and who we are. But there's this other thing going on. There's a new fad and this new trend wind that's kind of blown in to Hollywood that I think we should discuss. Here it is. Zombies somehow seem to be the new vampires. I don't know if any of you have noticed that, but vampires were sexy for a while. People look at vampires and they think that's cool, and there's all this money made on these movies, but now suddenly zombies have come in. Now don't check out on me because this will get highly theological, okay? So don't check out. Don't be a zombie on me. So zombies have kind of come in. They are in vogue. Why? What's the deal? Well, I think there's a ton of reasons. But one of the reasons is actually what Paul is getting at in here. And that is this contrast of the dead and the truly living. The dead and the truly living. See, because when we watch these movies, and there's a ton of video games. I'm not kidding. There is a marathon, a zombie marathon called Run for Your Life, where they have people dressed up like zombies chasing you. I guess that's good motivation to get to the finish line, right? Like, they're going to eat your brain. I better get to the finish line. I'm going to outrun you. It's all over the place. Why? When we look at this, when we look at this world of zombies and heroes fighting, what do we see? We see a stark conflict between good and evil, good guys and bad guys. We see beings who are animated and moving, yet they're not really alive. They're not who they're supposed to be. We see a society that is crumbling. They're usually post-apocalyptic societies. We see a world falling apart. And come on, look around. Even though there's a lot of gloss and glitter, our world is falling apart. We see brutality, sheer brutality in these bodies. They're not spiritual beings. They're just physical, material beings that are trying to consume other people for their own hunger. That is us. We consume and destroy other people for our own sick desires and pleasures. It's very zombie-like. So what Paul is showing us in this passage when he talks about flesh versus spirit is that there's this great antithesis to life. There is this great conflict. And anytime he puts the gospel forward, he speaks in these binary terms. There are those who were once dead, and now they are living. There are those who once could not see, now they can see. There are the lame who can now walk. There are those who were liars and stuck in deception, and now they live in truth. There is this conflict. And so he's going to talk about this in these binary terms. Flesh versus spirit. The dead man versus living. The ruined versus the redeemed. And so I wrote down a few of these characteristics. I call them the living dead and the now living. So here's the thing. With the living dead, we are biologically alive. There's something called zoe, the spiritual life that is missing from the broken human being. And so those who are the living dead will die biologically without the hope of the resurrection of eternal life that's provided. And those who are the once dead, now living, who have Jesus, there's vitality and the hope of an oncoming resurrection. The living dead have an earthbound mentality. Everything is seen through a fleshly lens. It is very self-centric and me-centric. But the now living, everything has a heaven-sent lens. It's seeing reality now through the lens that God is the source of everything. And he is the very one, like the song is saying, gives us breath. And suddenly your whole paradigm shifted. Your mentality, your perspective, everything is changed. And that's why Paul talks about having the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the spirit. That doesn't just mean you know, every once in a while you have a stray thought about something fleshly, and every once in a while you have a stray thought about some high glory spiritual thing. It means that's what characterizes you. That's what you think about. That's the pattern of your life. That is the paradigm by which you engage reality. The material realm, the selfish realm, versus the spiritual realm that says all material is actually God's and it's meant to glorify him, right? So that's what he's talking about here. We also see this idea of rebellion versus submission. That the living dead are actually rebelling against who they were created to be. They're rebelling against the laws of reality. They're beating their head against the concrete wall of reality and wondering why it hurts. But for those who were once dead but now living, they live in accordance with truth. They live in accordance with reality. And the living dead, of course, they have an appearance of life, right? They're moving, there's motion. But the dead now living, they have an assurance of true life. There's a big difference between the two. So why does Paul do this? Why does he contrast the flesh and the spirit? I mean, because there's a ton of stuff in the book of Romans. He's not just throwing this chunk in after he talked about the law last week. There is a specific reason. So what is that reason? The reason is he's giving assurance to the Romans. He's giving them assurance. He's saying, you don't have to live in anxiety. And so often we live in this perpetual state of angst, of nervousness, of anxiety. Am I good enough? Am I gonna make the cut? Am I really a Christian? And we get dizzy by this thing that I call yo-yo salvation. It's like, I'm in. Oh, no, I'm out. I'm in. You know, I didn't kick the dog today. I actually took him for a walk. I took out the garbage. I didn't yell at my wife. I was nice to my coworkers. I didn't beat up my boss. I'm in. I kicked the dog, right? Yelled at my wife, beat up my boss, got fired. I'm a lousy Christian. I'm out. I'm going to reform. I'm going to be good. I went to Bible study. I'm in. I forgot to go to Bible study. Actually, I didn't. I just wanted to stay home and watch the game. I'm out. I'm in. I'm out. I'm in. Don't you get sick of that? Is that what salvation is? Is that what true life is? Constantly wondering if you are in. Constantly wondering, did I make such a bad mistake right now that God no longer loves me? I'm out. This is yo-yo salvation. There's no assurance. Can you imagine family life? And I know some of you can, and God can heal you from this, but can you imagine a family life where if you don't make an A+, your dad says, you no longer have a room with us, no food, no shelter, and your last name is different. I want nothing to do with you until you make your A+ again. Anything below, you're out of the family. But if you make that, you stay in the family. And again, I know some of you know what that's like, and God can heal you from that. But that's not what family is meant to be like. You fail. You get an A+. You're still loved by your mom and dad. You're still in the family. You don't have to wonder, do I have a place to sleep tonight when I go home? Because I had a rough day. This yo-yo salvation, it is not Christian. It is not gospel. It is a works-based thing that says, I'm going to do these things, so God, you owe me. Okay, we're good now because I kept my part up. That creates just nervousness and anxiety because you know why? Because you know you can't perform perfectly. You know you're broken. You know your ways are bent. Okay, so Paul is putting this contrast before us to give assurance. He's basically putting out there who it is that is a Christian. So check this out. This is so cool. So who is a Christian? Run that question through the grid of how you think. Who is a Christian? Well, is it a pastor who stands up front? Is it somebody who is in the pew every Sunday? Is it somebody who is really nice and civil? Is it someone who just believes in God? Is it a good boy or a good girl who doesn't drink, doesn't smoke, doesn't have sex? They've maintained their virginity. These are all good things, but is that what makes somebody a Christian? Is it somebody who's really green and cares about the environment? They recycle? They drive a Prius? So they're in? Like, what is it? Or they have the right bumper sticker or the fish, right? Ichthys, right, on their car. That's what makes somebody a Christian. You guys know that obviously we don't think that. So what is it, really? Like, what's the essence? And Paul gives it to us. This is so cool. In verse 9, let me read you verse 9, then I'll give my paraphrase for it. You, however, he's talking to Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. To be a Christian. A Christian is one who has the spirit of Jesus. What a beautiful answer. To be a Christian is one who has the spirit of Jesus. In that, there's a ton. It's someone who's gone from death to life, from blindness to beautiful vision. One who has the spirit of Jesus. But of course, wow, that opens up a ton of other questions. So how do I know I have the spirit of Jesus? But how do I know? And then Paul, because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he lays it out for us. So we don't have to wonder. God cares about our questions and our concerns. So here it is. How do we know? This is where the whole sleeplessness comes in. This is where the whole parenthood comes in. Now, Marla and I had a little baby boy a few weeks back, and we're very excited, and we're very exhausted. Parenthood is a joyful delirium, right? When you first start out, there's so many sleepless nights. And what happens is we provide for Silas. We give him food. We give him shelter. We give him warmth. We care for him. When he cries out, we go to him. And we are sleepless in that sacrifice to go to him. We don't go, we'll just let him cry it out for a few days because I'm tired. Like, we go to him because he needs us. He cannot do it on his own. I mean, he can't even put his arms above his head. They're that short, right? He's just trying to figure things out. He needs us. So what's the point? How do we know God has changed us and that we have the Spirit of Jesus? I love this. Because we can cry, Abba. If you can authentically say Father, we know that we have sonship if we know his fatherhood. So let me open this up a bit. Because some of us, our families are so messed up, we have daddy issues. And so when you hear about Abba, we're like, oh man, I can't connect with that. But let me open this up for you. Why does Paul use the term Abba? This is an Aramaism. This is Aramaic, and he's writing to people who speak Greek. So why does he use this? Because Jesus used this. Jesus called God, the creator of everything, Abba. This is equivalent to our word, Papa, Dada. Intimate words of an infant tongue that cry out in need. Not some high, lofty theological language that you have to go to school for 10 years to understand to connect with this God, but the very first guttural cry. And so I titled this, The Guttural Gospel Truth. Abba, you don't need teeth to say the word, right? Infants, they need a word that they just use two lips and a tongue. No teeth, no interdental sounds, just Abba, Mama, Papa. This is the first guttural cry of reaching out, going, I need you. Help, I need milk. Help, I'm cold. Help, I can't even change my soiled diaper. This is us. It really is. And so Abba, this guttural gospel truth, Abba equals the cry to the one who is our security. Abba equals the cry to the one who is our origin, our source of being. Abba is that guttural cry to the one who provides. He's our provision. He is the one who loves us unconditionally. It is a reflexive guttural cry, universally as a baby, biologically. But spiritually, you're my Abba. It's who we go to reflexively. Can you do that to God? Can you cry Abba? Can you cry Abba? And I love this. This is a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. By the way, we named our son Silas Haddon Hardesty after C.H. Haddon Spurgeon. So I thought that was a fun connection here. He says this, when these two words, Abba, Father, are set to the music of a child's cry, there is more power than those two syllables, than all the orations of Demosthenes and Cicero, great orators of the past. Those two little words. You know what God wants? He wants our affections, not our eloquence. He'll take our eloquence if it comes out of our affections, but he wants that guttural cry. Abba, Papa. An infant. You can hold an infant, and there's this pure trust. I can almost drop Silas. I haven't. And he's just like looking at me like, I'm totally yours. Pure trust. Childlike trust. Now, there's another characteristic of how we know that we have the Spirit of Jesus. We should have our daddy's DNA. We should have the traits of our papa. And we should want those. Have you ever seen a little boy who's in the garage with his dad, and his dad's working on the workbench, and the little boy has his little tool belt, and he's looking at his dad, and his dad hammers him, and the little guy's like, yeah? Like, you know what I'm talking about? He's wanting to be like his papa, that godlike figure in his life when he's just this big. That big guy is like a godlike figure. Shouldn't we want to be like our papa, our Abba? We should have gospel DNA, gospel genetics. We have the gospel guttural cry, now we have gospel genetics. And what are those gospel genetics? It's laid out in Galatians. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all those things. We should want those, and we should start to exhibit those more and more in our life as we grow from an infant to a toddler to a teen to an adult. Gospel genetics. There's so much in this passage. Gosh, time flies with you guys. And the flip side of that is, if we're not showing our papa's DNA, that God is our papa, and we're showing DNA of deception, who might our dad be? If we're showing DNA of manipulation, who might our dad be? If we're showing DNA and genetic toxic traits of destroying other people for our own good, that's the father of lies. That's the opposite of our Abba, of our Papa. And then the third thing here, we see this in verse 17, is if we are truly his, then we will suffer. Now, what? You come into the family, you get into the family feud. And what I mean by that is the world is absolutely against the gospel. The world is against the good news of Jesus Christ because the world says, I'm God, forget you. And so it lashes out against God. And if we claim he is our Abba, our Papa, and we claim true love in a world that doesn't know true love because it's upside down and broken, we're going to get the flack. There's a conflict that will come our way. And that's why Paul talks about the suffering in verse 17. You will know that you're your father's son because the world that hates your father hated the son Jesus, and they will hate you because you're co-heirs with Christ. So gospel genetics, guttural gospel truth, and that family feud, so to speak. So I want to talk about the Spirit here for a few minutes. What does this mean that we have the Spirit? Some weird emanation, some force? Is this like Skywalker, like Lucasfilm stuff? What is this? Well, the first answer is not what is this, it is who is this. The Spirit is a who. In Greek, the article for spirit is neuter, but it's always always masculine pronouns. He, him. The Spirit is a personal being. The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit is God. It's so cool. In this passage, Paul says the Spirit of God. The next sentence, he says the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus is God, and they're both God, and God is the Spirit, our triune God. So we can't treat the Spirit like some force that we're trying to do some weird rain dance. Come down and bless me because you're some force that I can manipulate and do some push-button stuff with. That's not how it works. He is a who, not a what. So the Spirit is God, and he has this ministry of regeneration. He regenerates our hearts. Jesus has done something. He regenerates our hearts. He rebirths our hearts. Then he sanctifies us. The Spirit changes us and transforms us. We don't do that on our own. And then he gives us assurance. He testifies and says, Abba. He testifies and says that we are children of God. He's transformed us. He's changed us. And this is so cool. The Holy Spirit is like a spotlight. The Holy Spirit is like a spotlight that goes, look at Jesus. This is the Holy Spirit's job, to point to Jesus and go, adore him. It's like a light shining on a diamond. Jesus being the diamond, the Holy Spirit being this perfect radiant light and just exploding in beauty. And he goes, look at Jesus. He's marvelous. He's perfect. He is your Savior. He did everything you couldn't do. He is God. That's the Holy Spirit's job, is always pointing back to Jesus. Always pointing back to Jesus. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus goes, Abba, Father, and points us to the Father. And so the three work together to say, here I am, the God who saved you and has loved you, knit you together in your mama's womb. I love you. And so the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus, and Jesus reveals the Father to us. Now, last few minutes here, how does all this happen? The poet Alexander Pope says this, to err is human, to forgive divine. He's an English poet from a long time ago. He's half right. He says, to err is human, to forgive divine. To forgive is divine, because we cannot truly forgive on our own because of our selfishness and our brokenness. But is he really right when he says to err is human? Well, maybe, as broken humans, but Jesus was fully human. See, our truest identity when we're redeemed is not to be a sinner. It is not to be somebody who errs. Jesus was a human and he never erred, perfect and sinless, right? Our truest identity is not a sinner, not one who errs, but one who rests in the perfection that Jesus Christ put forward. And because we constantly live in this error state of being broken, we are a people of anxiety and frustration. We're disconnected from the truth. We're nervous all the time. We're stressed out. Things are falling apart. How do we go from that anxiety and that insecurity to true security and assurance? In other words, how does a broken human being become the heir of God as one who inherits the promises of God? Because God became a human being to secure his heirs. This is so amazing. Jesus took on flesh. The Lord of glory took on flesh to go up on a cross, to be abandoned by his friends, and have his Father turn his face away so his face could turn towards us so we would never be abandoned and all the promises would be fulfilled. Understand the power of that substitution? He was abandoned up there on that cross, naked and ashamed, alone on a highway, a public spectacle, so we would not have to be ashamed for all eternity, and our nakedness could be covered, and the Father could bring us in. That's the gospel. That's glorious. The early church father, Irenaeus, said that the glory of God is man fully alive. Now, Irenaeus was a student of a guy named Polycarp, and he was a student of John, who wrote the books in the Bible. He said, the glory of God is man fully alive. When we are fully alive, we exist to exhibit the glory of God. And the Holy Spirit moves through us, which means we point to Jesus, which means we acknowledge God our Father, and we walk through this world like it's our dad's house, and we can go into the cupboards without feeling like we're going to get hit. We can walk into rooms. We can have a peace within our heart without feeling guilty for being there as if we're going to be booted out, because Jesus paid the cost. He purchased us and he brought us in. And this is all possible because God's glory came in flesh and died. He took our due death and he gave us his true life. So my question is, will you live? Will you walk around mechanically and moaning in a way that it shows that we're undead? Or will we moan towards the redemption because we know he's changed everything and continues to change everything, and someday he will wipe away every tear and he will renew everything and we will have glorified, renewed bodies, and until then, we will praise and glorify him even in our sorrows, because I know some of you are hurting so badly right now. Will we live? You can't white-knuckle living. It's only by the grace of God. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He transforms our hearts. We look at Jesus. We love him, and we live in relationship with our Abba, our Papa. And so I hope today when you leave this building and the trials of life hit you in the face and your knees buckle and you don't know what to do, you go, Abba. And when you wake up in the morning and the first breath comes in, you go, Papa. And you know him and you love him, because that's how you know if you are a follower of Christ. You can claim the fatherhood. Oh God. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you that your grace hounded us out, sought us out, and chased after us. Lord, I thank you for your grace on me to get up here and to preach your gospel. I thank you that you bring these people together, your church, your body together, to look at Jesus through the Holy Spirit and claim Abba. We love you, Lord. Please continue to transform us, change us. And for those who are hurting today, wrap your fatherly arms around them. Heed their cry. You always do that, Lord, and you are faithful. We love you. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, that we can pray these things. Amen.